In the story found in the book of Ruth, we find stories of redemption, which is our theme and our focus this winter. Ruth is not just a story, but it is actually several stories unfolding all at once on different levels and with different characters. It's all part of the great story of the redemptive work of God in the world. Ruth sets up for us the family line of Israel's greatest king, David, who in turn will provide the family line for the promised Messiah, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. In the events of the story itself, during the time of the judges, we see God providing hope and redemption, turning bad to good as the city of Bethlehem emerges from a harsh famine and once again becomes the city of bread. And as we're going to explore more today, it's a story of redemption uniquely unfolding for these three women, Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth. If you were with us last week, you know that we left off in the story with these three women leaving the country, the region of Moab. You'll recall again that all three are widows. Naomi is an Israelite woman, probably in her late 40s. A decade earlier, she had left her home in Bethlehem with her husband to escape the famine by going to Moab. It was a decision that seems to run contrary to what the Lord God would have commanded them to do. And while in Moab, her husband died, leaving her with her two sons. Orpah and Ruth were 20-somethings, Moabite women, who had been married to Naomi's two sons. Neither had provided Naomi with grandchildren, and now the two sons were dead as well. If you've got your Bible with you, look with me at Ruth chapter 1, and you'll find in the verse that we saw last week in verse 5, said that Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Stuck in Moab, Naomi was left without. Moab for them, and we were saying last week that Moab can be for us that place where you and I are left without. We are in Moab when we're in a place where our dreams have been shattered. We're in Moab when we're in that place where we look at our life and say, this is not the way I imagined things would turn out. This is not the life that I had dreamed of for myself. Time in Moab leaves us empty, left without security, without community, maybe without our identity as we've known it, and perhaps even without our faith in God as we've understood it. Well, as we pick up this week, these three women have set out from Moab and begun a journey to Bethlehem in the tribal region of Judah. You might recall we showed the map last week, the reversing course of what Naomi and her husband had done, this journey of several dozen miles back. For Naomi, returning to Bethlehem will be a homecoming of sorts, but she doesn't know what kind of reception she's going to receive. Will the people in Bethlehem welcome her back into the community? Or are they going to view her as a traitor who went away to live among Israel's enemies? Will they help her? Or will they reject her because she has rejected them and the Lord their God? And for Orpah and Ruth, the stakes are high too. They're leaving their families. They're leaving their homeland. They're leaving their culture. They're leaving their religion and their gods. And they're going to a place where they will be outsiders. They're going to be foreign immigrants, looked at with suspicion and no genuine prospects for a better future. And along the way, perhaps just as they're leaving town or perhaps as they're crossing the border out of Moab, Naomi tells Orpah and Ruth to just go back. Naomi wants to provide for them, and she doesn't think she can do it on her own in Bethlehem. But curiously, while Naomi wishes her daughters-in-law well, she doesn't seem to have a great concern for their spiritual health and well-being. She prays a blessing over Orpah and Ruth, asking the Lord to show them kindness and to provide for them, but she shows no sense that they should leave the gods of Moab in order to follow the Lord God. But after an initial protestation, Orpah kisses Naomi goodbye and turns back from Moab. But Ruth declares her allegiance to Naomi and insists on going with her. Eventually, Naomi and Ruth arrive in Bethlehem just as the barley harvest was beginning. The famine is over. There is hope. And each of these three women and the journey that they take in the story, I'm going to suggest gives us insight into three places we might be in our own spiritual journey and relationship with the living God. Let's look at each in turn. Let's start with Orpah. She starts the journey not only to Bethlehem, but she actually begins a journey to the Lord God. But she doesn't make it far. At Naomi's insistence, she kisses her mother-in-law goodbye and goes back to her people. She goes back to her God. She goes back to the life that she had known. As we talked about last week, she, as many people do, she chooses a known misery over an unknown mystery. She chooses to return to all that was familiar, including the idols, the gods that she had always followed, the ways that she had sought to find salvation for herself. She hopes to get her old life back in Moab, hoping it still might bring fulfillment, might fill the emptiness that she now experiences. So she makes really what is the logical choice. It's a very rational choice. It's hard to argue with her making this sensible choice. It is the safest choice, but it's not the right choice. It is not the choice that will bring true life and hope and redemption for Orpah. It is not the choice to pursue the Lord God, the living God who is pursuing her. Many people today are an awful lot like Orpah, aren't they? And perhaps you can even relate to some of her journey and her story. Today, God still invites you and me to leave behind life as we've known it in order to follow Jesus. Unfortunately, many people have heard the invitation. They know that Jesus is saying, come, follow me. They may even find themselves regularly sitting in a church on Sunday mornings and experimenting with prayer in times of need. But ultimately, they choose what this world has to offer instead of God's offer of redemption through Jesus Christ. They might start out on a journey with Jesus at some point, but they end up going it alone and going their own way. But I want you to hear that for those who are following in the footsteps of Orpah, redemption is still on the table. It's still a possibility. Even back in Moab, Orpah will not be out of God's sight and beyond the reach of the Lord. When Naomi prays for Orpah, she assumes that the power of the Lord extends beyond the boundaries of Israel and can help these young women even in Moab. Naomi also assumes that the Lord would want to bless these Moabite women. If you have found yourself returning to a Moab of sorts, if you have been hearing God's invitation but going back to life as you've always done it, I assume and I believe this is true for you too, that you are not beyond the sight of God and the reach of the Lord, that the Lord still wants to bless you and to redeem you and to move you from a place of death to life, to exchange your darkness and despair and brokenness for his light and hope and wholeness. And I would love to talk with you more about that. For some of us, we might relate to Orpah and the journey that she's on. But for others, it might be Ruth. You see, Ruth is also a woman like Orpah who's running on empty. But she takes instead a very different path. She takes a bold step of faith when she steps out towards Bethlehem with Naomi. Look again at her words in verse 16. Ruth says, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. Ruth makes a choice to cling to Naomi with great loyalty and deep affection. She will abandon and leave behind her former way of life. She will cast her lot with Naomi and with Naomi's people, and most importantly, with Naomi's God, the Lord God, whom she has only heard about through Naomi's imperfect faith. Perhaps with youthful enthusiasm, Ruth is making a radical commitment. She is choosing what's really going to be a life of adventure going forward. This 20-something woman is doing what needs to be done in the first half of life, in the beginning of a journey with the living God. When we're in the first half of life, we're facing questions like, who am I? And where do I belong? What am I capable of? Where will I find security? In the first half of life, we're dealing with issues of identity and of community and of control. We are creating the container of our lives. Ruth answers those questions with a bold declaration of faith. Faith, as a reminder, is simply our response of trust to God's self-revelation to us. And so for Ruth, her understanding of the Lord God, who God is, and what God will ask of her, Ruth's understanding is understandably limited at this point. It's very shallow. But Ruth gives as much as she knows of herself to as much as she knows of the Lord God. And you and I are invited to do the same. In fact, that is not a bad definition of what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who gives as much as they know of themselves to as much as they know of Jesus. And God invites each of us to do just that. When you wrestle with the question, who am I? Can you answer through faith in Jesus Christ, I am a beloved child of God. I am made in the image of God. I am saved by grace in Christ. When you ask, where do I belong? Will you answer in faith, I belong to the people of God. I am adopted into the family of God. I am a member of Christ's body, the church. Will you follow Ruth's example and even adopt her words? And can you and will you say to Jesus Christ, where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. This is the necessary part of faith in the first half of life. And it is the path to be traveled by everyone, not just the young. Our journey with Jesus should take us deeper and further. It should include more, but it will never be less than this. Orpah is a story of redemption waiting to happen. Ruth is a story of redemption beginning. But what about Naomi? In some ways, Naomi already has what Ruth is choosing. Naomi has an identity as an Israelite, a member of the chosen people of God. She had community, or at least she did until she moved. But the faith and spirituality of the first half of life that Ruth is embracing is no longer enough for Naomi. Look what she says to the people of Bethlehem when she enters back into the village and they are just so surprised to see her. What's revealed in her statement? Verse 20, "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full. The Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." I want you to look at what Naomi is saying. Her name, some of you in your Bibles, if you're looking, you probably have a footnote that will tell you this. Her name, Naomi, means pleasant. When you looked upon Naomi when she was young, you would see this woman and just her very countenance and her name would say, delightful. But now she wants people to call her Mara, which means bitter. She literally is introducing herself. I mean, I would walk up to her and say, hi, my name is Neil. And she'd say, hi, my name is Bitter Old Lady. It's now become who she is in her own eyes. Now, we can cut Naomi some slack here. The hardships she's endured, the pain she carries, it's huge. We shouldn't minimize what she's gone through. But she is taking her pain on as identity. Do you know people who've done this? Their pain defines them. It colors all of their interactions. These are people who haven't just been victimized. They go through life with the very identity, I am a victim. Now, it's interesting. Naomi doesn't say, call me sad, call me lonely, call me depressed, call me grieving or hurt or disappointed. She takes on as her identity bitterness. And bitterness is different because it is rooted in anger. And Naomi's anger is directed towards God. Bitterness wants an object to lash out at and to lash onto. And Naomi says, it is God who has made me feel bitter. Naomi has not completely lost her faith in the Lord God. In fact, her struggling faith is giving her the freedom to openly voice her complaint like Job or Jeremiah do elsewhere in Scripture. She affirms that God is still sovereign and in control of her life, even though her real and understandable pain is blinding her to what the Lord is doing, even in that very moment. It's important to note here, too, that there is no evidence here or anywhere else in the story that God rejects Naomi for what she feels and what she says. God meets her where she is at, in a place filled with bitterness and blame, and God will show her grace. And it is true for us too. Naomi also says, "Full was I when I went away, but empty the Lord has brought me back." But don't you think about this? Who is standing right next to Naomi? Ruth. Naomi's saying, "Look at me. I got nothing." And there's Ruth right next to her. This woman who has shown her incredible love and commitment and devotion. And Naomi can't see it because her pain has made her focus entirely on herself. The Almighty has made my life better. The Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. That's what great pain does to us when it is unredeemed. While some of us might relate to Orpah, who is struggling to make even an initial faith commitment to God, or we might relate to young Ruth, who is boldly living into faith in God that will redefine her life, I believe that many of us can best connect with the experience of Naomi. Naomi shows us the challenges we all face if we are to embrace the faith and the spirituality of the second half of life. Somewhere along life's journey, perhaps at midlife, we come to an awareness that how we have lived life in the first half, all that brought us success and affirmation, won't work anymore. If we remain faithful in a journey with the living God, we will eventually come to a place where we realize that the container of our lives that we created in the first half of life is not sufficient. Like Naomi, we are empty. At that point, we can choose to keep trying to fill our lives on our own, and many people do. Perhaps this is where Naomi gets stuck as she returns to Bethlehem, still searching for fulfillment in material things and getting bread. For many of us, the lie that we so easily buy is that I can make my life work again if I just get one more thing, the bigger house or the sports car. Or if I accomplish one more thing, I get the promotion or the new job. Or if I do one more thing, maybe it's something good, I'm going to go to the gym and I'm going to get healthy again. Or maybe it's something not so good, I'm going to have an affair because it just feels good, feels alive again to be with that other person. But all of this just keeps us stuck, especially if it seems to work in the short term. As long as we're feeling successful, we won't get into the deeper waters of life with God that we are designed for. The most important discovery you will make in the second half of life is that you can't do it, that you are empty and can't fill yourself. The spirituality of the first half of life is one of disciplines. It's fighting your way through it. It's making your spiritual life solid and strong. The spirituality of the second half of life is letting go of mystery, of facing your guilt and shame and knowing that God is still there, of letting God fill your emptiness. As devoted followers of Jesus, the mystics through the ages have always revealed there are two major pathways for the transformation of our souls and the deepening of our faith. There are two things that will really change you and move you from the first half to the second half of the spiritual life. And those two things are honest prayer and redemptive suffering. For most everyone, suffering and struggle are not just a normal part of life, they are a necessary part of the spiritual journey. Please hear that. Suffering and struggle are not just a normal part of life, they are a necessary part of the spiritual journey. People who have not suffered a lot, and frankly that is many of us because we live amidst the wealth of the first world, but without suffering, we keep thinking that we can control everything and fix anything. Suffering seems to be the only thing strong enough to destabilize our arrogance and confront our ignorance. Suffering and struggle come when you are not in control. Some event or relationship or death hits your life that you cannot deal with by using your own skills and knowledge and resources and willpower. You get knocked out of the driver's seat of life, but that is the only way to give up control to our real guide, Jesus Christ. Suffering makes us confront the illusion that we're in control. But the essence of an experience of suffering is that I can't control what's happening to me. That's what makes me suffer so much, is I can't do anything about it. Avoiding struggle and suffering is not an option. Our true choice is how we will deal with the pain when we experience it. Matt Carpenter reminded me this week of a truth repeated often by the Franciscan spiritual writer Richard Rohr. In one place he writes, "Spirituality is always eventually about what you do with your pain. If we do not transform our pain, we will always transmit it to our partner, our spouse, our children, our friends, our coworkers, our enemies. Usually we project it outward and blame someone else for causing our pain," he says. That is exactly what Naomi is starting to do. She is actively transmitting her pain to God by blaming God for her circumstances, and she's passively transmitting her pain to poor Ruth, who she ignores and from whom she cannot seem to receive with gratitude this incredible gift of love and commitment. Some of you are no doubt familiar with the story of Jerry Sitzer, who was a beloved professor at Whitworth University. In the fall of 1991, Jerry Sitzer was driving home in a van at night with his wife and four children and his mother. On a lonely stretch of highway, they were hit head-on by a drunk driver who was traveling at an estimated 85 miles an hour. In the chaotic moments that followed, while trying to save the dying and calm the living, Sitzer watched his wife, and his mother, and his four-year-old daughter all die before his eyes. In his book entitled A Grace Disguised, Sitzer reflects on his own pain and the journey his soul took in the days and the months and years that followed. He had to choose whether his suffering would be transmitted or transformed. At one point he writes, "I did not go through pain and come out the other side. Instead, I lived in it and found within that pain the grace to survive and eventually grow. I did not get over the loss of my loved ones. Rather, I absorbed the loss into my life like soil receives decaying matter until it becomes a part of who I am." It's a powerful analogy to think about decaying matter. How many of you have a compost pile or have had one at one point? And you know how it works. It's a mixture of decaying substances. Vegetables, fruit peels, potato skins, eggshells, dead leaves, banana peels, all this stuff that's covered with dirt. But after time, it could eventually start to smell wonderful. And it becomes soil that is rich and natural fertilizer that gives life and growth. But you've got to be willing to wait, in some case even years. And so it is with God's work in our world and in our lives. God transforms evil into good without diminishing the awfulness of evil. But it takes time. We must wait dependently and prayerfully. No one comes out of struggle and suffering the same kind of person they were when they went in. It is possible, of course, to come out worse than you started, to let bitterness, for example, be what defines us, as it seems to be starting to do for Naomi. But it is equally possible, if we throw ourselves upon the mercy of God and we pray fervently and honestly and deeply, we can come out wiser and stronger and in deeper communion with the living God who is with us through it all in Christ. Again, here Jerry Sitzer reflect on his experience. He writes, "Tragedy can increase the soul's capacity for darkness and light, for pleasure as well as pain, for hope as well as dejection. The soul contains a capacity to know and love God, to become virtuous, to learn truth, and to live by moral conviction. The soul is elastic like a balloon. It can grow larger through suffering. Loss can enlarge its capacity for anger, depression, despair, and anguish, all natural and legitimate emotions whenever we experience loss. But once enlarged, the soul is also capable of experiencing greater joy, strength, peace, and love. What we consider opposites, east and west, night and light, sorrow and joy, weakness and strength, anger and love, despair and hope, even death and life, are no more mutually exclusive than winter and sunlight. The soul has the capacity to experience these opposites even at the same time. Friends, as we doggedly pursue God into the second half of life spiritually and allow God to use our suffering to transform us, here's what can happen. We become compassionate as our Father in heaven is compassionate, because grief is the only way to compassion and forgiveness for others. We have greater concern for the poor, the widow, the orphan, the marginalized, and the wounded because we understand them. We are less covetous, less idolatrous. The temptations of power, control, money, or approval lose their power. We are liberated from having to impress others because we want to please God most of all. We're able to live more comfortably with mystery when it comes to God and his plans, and we can say, I don't know, but it is well with my soul. We are characterized by a greater humility and vulnerability. We place God at the center of our lives and begin rejecting superficial, trivial pursuits. We experience an enhanced sense of living in the present rather than postponing life until the better job or until the kids move out or until retirement. We enjoy a new, vivid appreciation for the basic facts of life, things like the wind and the rain or the people we encounter. We have fewer fears and a greater willingness to take risks. We are kinder and we understand that what bonds us together as followers of Jesus living in community is, in fact, our brokenness. And we sense the reality of heaven in a new way, and at the same time, we are finally at home with ourselves and with God. What is your story of redemption? Can you relate to Orpah? Are you ready to stop returning to your own Moab, that place where you do life on your own terms, without Jesus Christ at the center of your life? Or are you in a place like Ruth? Are you making those commitments to Christ that will define and guide your life? Or do you feel like Naomi? Are there points of suffering in your life bringing a realization that you are empty and not in control? And in that, are you hearing the voice of Jesus calling you to something deeper, something redemptive? Regardless of where you are at, I want to pray for you this morning. Would you let me do that now? Let me pray for us. Our Redeemer God, you know where I am. And you know where each one of us is this morning as we sit here. For some of us, we have been trying to do life on our own. We have dabbled with you. We've come to church at times, maybe even regularly, but we have not yet really given our lives over to you. We keep going back to old ways, trying to do things on our own. Like Orpah, we need to know that you are present with us even when we wander, but you call us to something more. And if that be the case for us today, let us hear you invite us to come to your promised land, to be with you, the living God. For some of us, we are at a stage of life and the spiritual journey where we are like Ruth, making the commitments that will define us. Lord, would you help us shape the container of our lives to recognize that we belong to you. We are your beloved. May we, like Ruth, say to you, Lord Jesus, where you go, we will go. Where you stay, we will stay. Your God will be our God. You, in fact, are our Lord and God. But for those of us this morning who are like Naomi, who feel empty, that this is not the life in some ways that we wanted, that suffering is real, Lord, would you speak to us? Would you free us from bitterness? And would you fill us with a hope, and a light, and a life that goes beyond what we can imagine? Life with you. Would you, like our good shepherd that you are, Lord Jesus, be the one who leads us from wherever we are? This is my prayer for myself and each one of my friends here today, offered in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.